last week or Sunday sometime that we were going to do a little study on the Beatitudes, and because we've been talking about some of the passage in the Gospels and how to properly understand and interpret the Gospel passages, the Gospels meaning Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of course, in light of the fact that we understand that the dispensation of grace did not include that information, and that information is for Israel, for the kingdom program. And, of course, one of the real common passages of Scripture that's used, probably half of the preaching that goes on in denominational churches comes from, well, probably three-quarters of it, 90% of it comes from the Sermon on the Mount, and probably half of it comes from the part of the Sermon on the Mount that it begins in chapter 5 with the Beatitudes, the blesseds, all the blesseds. So we're going to go through some of that tonight. There's nine of them there. We'll start through, I don't know that we'll get through all of them tonight, but we'll get through several of them, and then we'll finish it up next Wednesday night. So let's have a word of prayer as we get started. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this evening. And as we do so, we pray that the things that are said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. This is, of course, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And we've talked before about the significance of the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus Christ, where he went and how he went, why he did it. He's starting in Matthew chapter 4 to preach the gospel of the kingdom. If you look in verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Down in verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. So he's begun teaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's begun to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Earlier in chapter 4, he called out his 12 apostles. He called out those men that are going to take the place of the leadership of the nation, those men that will replace the backslidden leaders, the hypocritical leaders, and we're going to look at them in a little bit. And he takes that group in verse chapter 5, verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And if you remember last week or week before when we were talking about the parables and just in general how to interpret the parables, we saw that there are these three groups of people that Jesus Christ is always dealing with. And two of them you see here in this passage. He deals with the multitudes. He deals with the disciples, which, of course, will become his apostles. And what's the third group? The leaders. The existing leadership of the nation. Of course, the disciples are the new leadership he's calling out, but the existing leadership, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and that the chief priests, that group of people. In this passage, in chapter 5, he's intentionally leaving the multitudes. When you look at the end of chapter 4, verse 25, there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. Now, chapter 5, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. So he's going to leave this group. And remember, when we talked about those groups, the leadership, his message to the leadership, by and large, is that they're a failed leadership, and his message to them is one of rebuke. His message to them is Matthew 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." That's the basic thrust of his message all through his ministry to the leadership of the nation. His message to the multitudes is repent. You need to come to repent, to be baptized. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's where he does all the healing, the sickness and the diseases among the people, among the multitudes, because he's calling them to receive this kingdom that's being offered. The disciples, his message to them is most often a teaching message. These men are called out very early on here in Matthew chapter 4, even before he begins to preach, as he begins to preach in verse 17, he calls out these men. These men are immediately become a part, a part of his followers. And from then on, his ministry to them is not calling them to repentance, but his ministry to them is teaching them and instructing them. He's teaching these disciples, teaching these men who will be his apostles about the conditions and the circumstances of the kingdom and how the kingdom is going to operate, how the kingdom is going to function, how they're going to call the nation to repent to get into the kingdom, what they're going to do once they're in the kingdom. And so in Matthew 5, when you go from Matthew 4 into Matthew 5, I should say, he's beginning that teaching ministry. In chapter 4, he's been preaching to the multitudes, calling them to repentance. In chapter 5, he takes that select group, that group that initially followed him, and he calls them aside, and he goes up into a mountain. And of course, the symbolism, the type that you see there, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And the type there of the mountain, a mountain, of course, is a type of a kingdom. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 65, just we always say that as we go through this passage, but it's good to have some verses to demonstrate how that term mountain is used. In Isaiah chapter 65 and verse number 25, this is a prophecy about the kingdom. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. If you go back to the second chapter of Isaiah and verse 1, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. That's the kingdom of the Lord's house, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, being established in the top of the mountains. That is his kingdom above and reigning over all the other kingdoms of the earth. It's not literally talking about mountains there, but it's talking about the kingdoms. If you turn over to the book of Daniel, and when Daniel sees his vision and gives his prophecy about that vision, he uses the same terminology to describe the kingdom of God. Daniel chapter 2 and verse, we need to go down to the interpretation. Verse 45. Verse 45, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, it brake in pieces the iron, brass, the clay, the silver, and gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. And I read the wrong verse to you. We want to read verse 35. I'm sorry. I thought it was in the interpretation, but it's in the other. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So when Daniel sees this vision, he sees a stone cut without hands. That's, of course, Christ. It strikes the image, the Gentile nations, at the feet. And that stone, Jesus Christ, grows and becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Now if you look down at the interpretation in verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So what Daniel saw was a stone becoming a great mountain. What that represents in verse 44 is the God of heaven setting up a kingdom. So the mountain is the kingdom. So when he goes up in, when he takes his disciples and goes up into the mountain, he's going into his kingdom. He's in type, in figure, going into the kingdom, and he's teaching the inhabitants of the kingdom, the citizens of the kingdom. If you look over to Ephesians chapter 1, the passage there in Matthew says that he went up into the mountain, and when he was set, when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he taught them. Well, if you look in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, you see the word set used in the context in which it's used there in Matthew chapter 12, or chapter 5, I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 5. Ephesians 1 and verse 20. which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. He set him at his own right hand. It has to do with being seated in a position of authority. If you look over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, the word is used there also. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, that term, he's set down at the right hand of the throne of God, doesn't just refer to the fact that he sat down. You know, there's this chair there and he sat in it. It refers to the fact that he is set there. I set that pen. Well, I set it right there. It won't stay, but I set it right there. It has to do with I put it there. God the Father set him at his own right hand. It's a position of authority. So in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, there's an important symbolism and an important type in where Jesus Christ takes his disciples to teach them. Seeing the multitudes are the ones that need to be called to repentance. He goes away from those ones that need to be called to repentance. He takes the ones that have already repented, already come to him, that he's already chosen to be his disciples, his apostles. He takes them away into a mountain, into the kingdom, and when he's set, his disciples came unto him. He's in the kingdom. He's on the seat of authority. He's speaking as the authority in the kingdom. He's speaking as the king. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, when you get over to chapter 8, verse 1, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Now, in beginning chapter 8, he comes down from the mountain, and again, who's he preaching to now once he comes down from the mountain? Well, he's back to the multitudes again. But this space of time, when he's up in the mountain, it's his disciples, and he's teaching them about the principle. It's the king addressing his subjects from his throne in the kingdom. That's the picture that you see in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And he starts out in verse 2 down through verse 12, talking to them about the conditions of getting into the kingdom, the conditions that will exist in the kingdom, how the kingdom is going to function. And when you read these blessings, verse 2, he says, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And then he begins to go through all these blessings. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And he gives all these blessings about, as I said, about the kingdom. If you look at the very first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you go right across the page to chapter 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The very first beatitude, the first blessing, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven that he started to preach at hand in verse 17 is the same kingdom of heaven that he's talking about in chapter 5, verse 3. It's that kingdom that is coming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's ready to come. It's not just, you know, kind of a generic, well, the whole, everything that God is doing. It's a specific reference to the kingdom that is coming to the earth. It's a specific reference to the fact that the kingdom is at hand, and here's the people that are going to get the kingdom. That's what he's doing. He's telling the disciples, out of these multitudes of people, who's going to receive the kingdom and be a part of it, and here's how you can be a part of it. Now, some of these things, when you read these be happy attitudes, as I've heard them called, you look at some of them and you say, well, that's blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, poor in spirit just has the idea of humbleness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, being humble, being of a contrite spirit. Go back to the book of Psalms, chapter 34. Let's look at this one first, and then we'll talk a little bit about one of the problems with trying to interpret these. Psalm chapter 34 and verse 18. Psalm chapter 34 and verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. That contrite spirit and that broken heart, that's what he's looking for. Look in the 51st Psalm, Psalm chapter 51. When King David has sinned with Bathsheba and he realizes that the law condemns him and there's you know, no excuse for what he's done, and all he can do is ask for God's mercy, he says down in verse 16, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. When he says in Matthew chapter 5 that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven rather, that's what he's talking about, that attitude that David had. When David understood that he had sinned, David understood there's nothing I can do but ask God's mercy. There's no sacrifice I can bring. There's nothing I can do to make up for this sin. And he understands the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite spirit and heart. And blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the message that Jesus Christ comes bringing. He comes bringing that message. The people out of this multitude that are going to get into the kingdom, become a part of my remnant, are those with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. It's not the people. Go back to Matthew now and go to the 23rd chapter of Matthew. The contrast to that, the contrast to the broken and contrite spirit that he wants to see in the multitudes, is what he's already seeing in the leadership. In Matthew chapter 23, and he's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 1 and 2. "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, enlarge the borders of their garments, love the uppermost rooms at feasts, chief seats in the synagogues, greeting in the markets to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi." That's clearly not a broken spirit and a contrite heart. You know, the account that he gave of the Pharisee that stood before the Lord and prayed, "I fast twice in each week, I pay tithes of all that I possess," but the publican smote himself on the breast and would not even lift his eyes to heaven. That's the distinction he's drawing there. He's drawing that distinction between the leadership in the nation that was haughty and high-minded and who took the law. Understand what the Pharisees did. They took the law and they made it a point of pride. If you look back to Matthew chapter 23 and look down to verse 23 of Matthew 23. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone." What's the point there? What did the Pharisees do with the law? The Pharisees took the law, and they paid tithe of mint and anise and cumin. They forgot about the underlying truth of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. And they said, "Whoa, I've kept that. I've kept the law. I've done that. Give me another law." What did Paul say? "As touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." But David, he had a whole different take on it. He understood in sin did my mother conceive me. And if it hadn't been adultery, it would have been something else. And I understand that I'm the law has taught me that what the law taught the Pharisees is absolutely nothing. Except, well, we can do that. What the law taught David was, you know, I can't do that. And the reason I can't do that is because in sin did my mother conceive me. And all I can do is ask for God's mercy. And what he wants to see in me is that broken and contrite heart. And in Matthew chapter 5, when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's making that point. The kingdom of heaven is not going to be populated with people like the leadership who take the law as a point of pride. The kingdom is going to be populated with people like David, who understood a broken and a contrite spirit is what the Lord wants. And to drive that point home, it's in this passage of Scripture, when you get down further in the passage, in verse 21, ye have heard that it was said of them of old time that thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. It's in this very passage that he makes the point. Now, if you think you're doing really, really well at keeping this law, let me tell you about the law and the real issues of the law. It's in this passage that he says in verse 20, I send you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And what was the righteousness of the Pharisees? As touching the righteousness of the law, blameless. So it's in this passage that he's pointing out to them the law is more than just an issue in the flesh, it's an issue in the heart. And it's those with a poor spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Those are the ones who have the kingdom of heaven. And it's these people. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 5. Matthew 11 and verse 5. This is when John the Baptist had heard the things that Jesus Christ was doing, and he's in prison, and he sent two of his disciples, two of John's disciples, to see, are you the one that was come, or do we look for another? And Jesus sends the disciples back with this message for John. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. That's not poor people, I don't think. That's these poor in, see these humble, poor in spirit people. You think about religion today. Do people that are of a contrite spirit and a humble heart, like David was in Psalm 51, do they fit in well to the religious system? They don't really. Because the whole religious system is built on a fair show in the flesh. And Jesus Christ says to John, John's disciples, to go back to John, says, listen, the gospel is being preached to a different kind of people. The gospel is no longer the purview of this leadership. The word of God is no longer the purview of these self-righteous, hypocritical, haughty, arrogant, high-minded leaders. The gospel, what they say, he eats with publicans and sinners. That's who why would you bother teaching those people? He went, Matthew chapter 4, he went and got his apostles in Galilee of the Gentiles. He went and got his apostles not from the religious leadership of the nation, but from the outcasts, the half-breeds in Galilee. Those are the people these religious leaders would turn their nose up at. And he says, the poor in spirit, they're the ones that are going to get the kingdom of heaven. He's affirming the fact that it's not the leadership and it's not the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees that is at issue. It's not that kind of righteousness that I seek. And as he goes on in the passage there in chapter 5, he elaborates on that in talking about the law. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. These are the ones, disciples, these are the ones that will enter into the kingdom of heaven. These are the ones that are truly righteous. Now, here comes the problem when you interpret these. In almost every one of these, there is a proper dispensational interpretation of it. And that's what I just told you. But is it good today to be humble in spirit and have a contrite heart? Yes, it is. There's nothing wrong. In fact, there's everything right about being humble and having a contrite heart and not being haughty and high-minded. Paul says the same kind of thing. The difference is your reward for that the kingdom of heaven? No, it's not. So the problem is, rather than teaching the verses in the proper context, everybody teaches, because they don't know the proper context, everybody teaches what you would call maybe a devotional or a devotional kind of look at the verse. Not really, what does the verse mean in its context, but what does it say to you? Did you ever hear a preacher say, what does this verse say to you? What does it say to you today where you are? Well, the thing is, there are some verses in the Bible that are not meant to say something to you today where you are. They're meant to say something to somebody else where they were at a time, point in history. And that's what that verse is meant for. It is not wrong to say you should have a humble spirit and a contrite heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But it is wrong to make the interpret, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's not our reward for having a contrite spirit. We get no reward for having a contrite spirit. Now, you can say, well, if you don't somewhere along the line humble yourself, you're not going to get saved, because you got to admit what you are to get saved, and that's true. But your reward is not the kingdom of heaven. So the danger with taking that verse and saying, see, it's good to have a contrite spirit, is then you got to put the end of the verse with it too. And that's what messes you up. That's where you lose the... That's why it's dangerous. People will say, well, any verse in the Bible has an application to you today. Every verse does. Well, sort of, but not really. Is it good to have a contrite spirit? Yes. Are you going to get the kingdom of heaven for it? No. So it's dangerous to just try to make those applications. And as we go down through, we'll see that with a lot of these. You look at it and you say, well, that's all right. Blessed are the meek. And when we study meekness, we're going to see what it is. It's all right to be meek. Blessed are the merciful. Should we be merciful? Well, sure, we should be merciful. But the result of it and what God does about it is different in all of these than what it would be today in the dispensation of grace. All right, so the poor in spirit, that's specifically talking about that part of the nation, that remnant that's going to repent and come back to him, as opposed to the leadership, which is haughty and arrogant and high-minded and all of that sort of thing. Now we have a question about that first one, about the poor in spirit and who they are and what they represent. Second one, verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And again, I think this is the one that we talked about a little bit last week that kind of got the whole discussion about the Beatitudes started. Blessed are they that mourn. Turn to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. That mourning that's talked about there, that's a verse that people will use, for instance, at the funeral service for Bill Markley this day before yesterday. The families, we would say they're in mourning, because they've lost a loved one. Well, blessed are they that mourn, because if you're mourning today, God promises you that he'll comfort you. Now, there's taking that verse, taking it completely out of the context in which it's written, and just making an application. Well, blessed are they that mourn, for they'll be, you're mourning, so therefore God's going to comfort you. Well, the mourning talked about, if you look back in Zechariah chapter 12, beginning down in verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. There's a specific mourning talked about in the Bible. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. In that day there'll be a great mourning. In verse 12, the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Levi apart, their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. In that day, what day? Well, the day when they all mourn, the day when they see the Son of Man in the heavens, and all the tribes of the earth mourn. In that day, chapter 13, verse 1, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. They shall no more be remembered. Also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. In that day when they mourn, then there'll be a fountain opened, and he will cut off sin and uncleanness in Jerusalem. When they mourn, that ties into these multitudes that have a broken and a contrite spirit. Well, is the leadership going to mourn? When they see the one that they have pierced, will they mourn for him? No, they're the guys that did it, right? They're the guys that said, we don't want you to release him. We want you to crucify him. They're the ones that turned him over to the Roman government to crucify. They're not going to mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. It's those with the broken spirit, with the poor in spirit, the contrite heart. They're going to mourn. And when they mourn, God's going to open a fountain to the house of David to take away sin and uncleanness. Go back to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51. When that mourning comes, when their heart is and spirit is contrite and they begin to mourn, back in Isaiah 51 verse 11, Isaiah 51, 11, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. See, they're going to mourn, but then as a result of the mourning, it's going to, as a result of that mourning, when the fountain is opened in Jerusalem, the mourning will flee away, and what will come? Verse 12, I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man which shall be as grass? Verse 12, I am he that comforteth you. Blessed is he that mourns, for he shall be comforted. If you have that contrite spirit, you mourn, you see the sign of the Son of Man, the tribes of the earth mourn, they see him coming, they repent, they know that the day of the Lord is at hand, and they're comforted. The 61st chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 61, and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. You know, well, we almost have to look at this. Isaiah 61 and get Luke chapter 4. Almost have to look at this comparison to understand the dispensational nature of what's going on here. That passage in Isaiah chapter 61, you know, is repeated, is quoted by Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4. Except in Luke chapter 4, he stops. Isaiah 61 verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. If you look in Luke chapter 4 and verse number 16, and he came up to Nazareth where he had been brought up. This is Jesus Christ. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And it was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Period. And he closed the book. And he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And we know what's different about the passages quoted in Luke 4 from the passage in Isaiah 61? No vengeance. Isaiah 61 verse 2, "Proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Luke chapter 4, "Proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," period. But if you read on, and so what we know is during the first advent, his first coming, he's doing all those first things, which includes preaching the gospel to the poor, those that are poor in spirit. The second part of his second advent, his second coming in Isaiah 61:2, and the day of vengeance of our God. But there's another thing with the day of vengeance, isn't there? And what is it? To comfort all that mourn. So he now how would the day of vengeance be a comfort? If you weren't the one getting it, if you weren't the one getting the vengeance, if the vengeance was on the Gentiles out there, and you were the nation Israel who the Gentiles had, if the vengeance is on Antichrist and all the nations that follow him, and you have, for the last 3.5 years, been getting beat up by the Antichrist and all the nations that followed him, then the day of vengeance of our God is a day of comfort for you. Because you've been mourning all this time that the Antichrist has been in control. And you've been mourning over that one that you crucified. Because now the Antichrist is claiming to be that one. And now's the day, in Isaiah 61:2, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, verse 3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. So what does he do to them that mourn? He gives them beauty for ashes. They repent in sackcloth and ashes. Now he gives them the beauty of the kingdom. The oil of joy for mourning. They've mourned. Now they're anointed with the oil of joy, the Holy Spirit that comes. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. The spirit of heaviness, that broken and contrite heart, a garment of praise now when he comes. So second of the Beatitudes there, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." There's a mourning that Israel will experience. And let's just look at one last passage since we've got some time here, but not enough to go to the next one. Matthew 24. We looked at this one last week. Matthew 24 and verse 30. "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, for they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." They mourn. And then he sends his angels with a great sound of trumpet and gathers his elect. But that mourning in the nation over their Messiah is what precedes the day of vengeance of our God and the comforting of those that mourn. Now, this passage, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Well, did the Markley family get comfort from the scriptures in their time of mourning? Sure. Is that what that verse is talking about? Not at all. So it's dangerous to make an application apart from the proper interpretation of the verse, because it just leaves you wide open to make any verse say anything you want it to say when you take it out of its context. The context of it is those that are poor in spirit are those that are mourning. When the kingdom of heaven comes, they will be comforted. We'll quit there. Next week, we'll do several more. Next one is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And that's the big anti-war one, I guess. So we'll look at that one next week and see what it really means. Does anybody have a question or comment about the first two that we looked at tonight, or the Beatitudes in general and what they mean?
I was always taught that there's one interpretation but many applications.
Right.
And that's what I see now. How people, pastors just preach application. They don't have anything to do with the interpretation.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. And to make an application that is at odds with the correct interpretation is dangerous. That's the problem. That's the problem. And that's what happens when you take a verse, totally divorce it from its context. Well, yeah, it can apply to anything then. But if you let the verse in its context, it means what it says in a context. So, yeah. Anything else? Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Don't forget Super Bowl at Tammy's house on Sunday. There will be directions in the bulletin because she emailed me directions, even though I didn't acknowledge and say, thank you for emailing me the directions. She did email me the directions because I couldn't remember the street that you turn up for sure. I was going to put them in last week, but I couldn't remember. So.